Well, welcome Summit family, specifically those of you on our online campus. And let me just be one of the first, if not the first, to congratulate all of us and celebrate our 4th of July celebration. It's the 4th of July. Can you believe it? This year is just flying by. And it's Independence Day, and that's an exciting thing. And being the day, as we just mentioned, that it is when we celebrate our independence from England as the colonists broke away from the tyrannical rule of King George III in 1776, we must mention also that there's a lot historically to understand, and there's even more to appreciate about everything that our forefathers did, and to also consider some other life implications about this whole idea regarding independence and freedom. So what I want to do is consider that exact thing today in the message I'd like to bring to you. So today's message is entitled, Have You Declared Your Independence? We did this as a nation, as we just mentioned, in 1776. But what about you personally? Well, stay tuned. You'll see what I mean in just a bit. Now, having said that, what does the 4th of July mean in regard to independence? Well, as we've kind of stated, it was the day the Declaration of Independence was signed. So just a very brief background about that. So the colonists sought independence, but it was independence from what? Well, it was the tyranny of the King of England. They had things that they were upset about and had been for some time, things like taxation without representation, religious oppression, restricted speech and restricted press. They had no ability to really take up arms and fight against this tyranny if it was needed. And so it was things like this. And they had to first ask, if we wanted this independence, what would it take to get it? Because remember now, they're still under the king's rule and under this tyranny, and it even stretched across the ocean and affected the colonists even though they were in another land. They were still under England's rule. So what would it take to get it? Well, here's some things, and remember these because we're going to use them a little later as well. They had to make a decision that it was needed. They had a plan to go after it and to accomplish it. They had an evaluation of and a commitment to the cost of it. They had a perseverance in the pursuit of it because it wasn't going to be easy. They had to develop an understanding of what to do with it all when it was achieved. In other words, now that we've achieved independence, how do we govern? How do we manage? What do we do? They had to have a plan. And then lastly, they had to have a commitment to preserve it and to maintain it once it was in place. Well, so what happened? Well, as you good historians know, ultimately a revolutionary war was fought to gain that independence. And a group of largely untrained militia, meaning mostly common citizens, organized and they rose up against the mighty British army. And you know what? Surprisingly, using techniques that I don't think were used up to that point much, certainly not the traditional warfare that the British Army was used to. And as a result of doing that, the colonists won. Well, we see some background in motive and need as we look to the Bill of Rights. So what we get subsequently later, we see what some of their motivations might have been in engaging in all this, because it was very costly. We see the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, namely the first and the Second Amendment seem to be the most well-known that we hear about most of the time. And all of this gave them a great reason to declare independence, to go for it, and to pay the cost for it. And our forefathers and our ancestors did exactly that. Well, many times in our short, relatively short history as a nation, compared to the long histories that other nations have, you know, we're just somewhere between 240, 250 years old, we've needed to defend that freedom we won at that time. And it was freedom, it was independence, and then later a constitution was drafted. And we've had to defend that constitution and defend the freedom internally and externally around the world many times. And thankfully, and can I get an amen for this, that our awesome military has repeatedly answered the call, and we're thankful for that. Well, all of this is fine and good as to why the 4th of July is a big deal for us, and there's much more to again, historically understand and appreciate about that. But I'm going to submit to you that there is a tyrannical oppressor, a force of evil, a restriction forming a legitimate helplessness on our part that is even bigger than the one we overcame against England in the mid to late 1770s. So if you want to take out your notes or open your Summit apps, now would be a good time to do that. And I'm going to bring you point number one. The worst oppression, tyranny, and even slavery mankind has ever experienced is the tyranny of sin. And it started way back in the beginning. Read Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 if you want to know about that, but we're going to go through it right now. The Lord God commanded the man, being Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day," and here's the warning, "in the day that you eat from it," what? "You will surely die." And we have to understand that death wasn't a concept that God wanted initially in his initial perfect creation that he said was good. And the death that he's talking about is not just a physical death, but it's also a spiritual death. It's a spiritual separation from God when sin comes in and invades the perfect, wholesome, virtuous creation that God had. In other words, sin ruined it all. And we see the familiar story in Genesis chapter 3, that story of Eve and the serpent. And then we also have Adam and the apple and all of those things. The woman and the man, unfortunately, decided to buy the deceptive lie that the serpent brought to them. He deceived Eve, and Adam willingly disobeyed and shirked his duties in that particular incident. But they disobeyed God, and they partook of the forbidden fruit, and thus began to die, just like God promised. And there's this penalty or this curse of death and other such punishments that were given to the woman, the man, the serpent, and even the creation. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. The penalty or the curse was passed down to all generations such that no one can claim an exemption. And by the way, the curse will not be removed. It's in place even today. And it will not be removed until Jesus removes it, as it's stated in Revelation 22, verse 3, that after all his redemptive work is completed in the future and all the apocalyptic and final events of human history happen, he will remove the curse. Paul shows this problem of death as a result of sin as we look at the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 23, rather. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You remember I said, no one's off the hook. Someone told me, I said, well, what does all mean? You know, when I was in college, I was asking that question, well, what does all really mean? And someone in a very witty way told me, all means all, and that's all means. And I thought, that's pretty good. It stuck with me for 40 years. We also see in Romans chapter 6, verses 23, the first part of that verse, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." So we even see Paul reiterating this in the New Testament, just like God promised back in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We also see that in our sinful state, we were slaves to sin and we were hostile to God. In Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with," or in other words, made powerless, "so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So there's the Bible telling us we were slaves to sin before any of us had the opportunity to be forgiven and redeemed by the work of Christ. We see also later in that same chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey. Either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we can also go, yay, good for them and good for us as well. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Do you see how we were at odds with God in our sinful state before any kind of redemption or forgiveness was offered? Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 says this, for those who are according to the flesh, now catch this, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Sounds reasonable. But those who are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay, makes sense. For the mind set on the flesh, however, is death. Again, there's that theme again. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And catch this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So suffice it to say that we were in a deep state of oppression. We were trapped under the tyranny of and the slavery to sin. And there's much more that we could talk about in that regard, but I think the point is made. So let's move on to the next point, point number two. Because of all this, a revolution was needed. Freedom from sin was paramount. Paramount is just a word that means the pinnacle of importance. It's something that we really can't ignore and that we need to understand in that regard. So we would next ask the question, but what can we do? A revolution was needed. Freedom from sin was paramount. But how could this be fixed? Could we rise up and do something similar to what the colonists did? No. This was going to require divine assistance or divine accomplishment. This is not something we could fight on our own. Luckily, God had a plan. And remember when I told you to remember what the colonists were thinking when they were talking about what are we going to do about this tyranny of England? Listen to this. He knew what it would take to overthrow sin. So here's what God did. Similarly, he made a decision that it was needed. He made a plan to go after it and accomplish it, the plan of redemption. He made an evaluation of and a commitment to the cost of it, namely Jesus. Jesus is the one who went through and paid the price. He made a commitment to the perseverance in the pursuit of it. In other words, it got harder and harder and harder. And as he did this, it would have been easy to give up at any given point. In fact, we see him breaking down in his humanity, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was arrested. And it's just one of those things that we had to persevere, and he made that commitment to that. He had an understanding of what to do with it when it was achieved. In other words, what would this new way of doing things, this covenant of grace versus this covenant of the law under Moses, how would all that run? He had to figure that out and make sure he communicated that. And then he made a commitment to preserve and maintain it. Namely, Jesus left this earth after his ascension, which was 40 days after his resurrection, and he ascended. And 10 days later at Pentecost, he sent the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to comfort us and to help us and maintain what he had put in place. Well, let's look at a very familiar verse, one verse, and then the follow-up verse right after it, maybe not so familiar, but it's John 3:16 and 17. Here's God's plan. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that would come later, but that the world might be saved through him. Amazing, what a plan. And then he continues another explanation of this plan and reiterates it under the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness," insert, "of God, to dwell in him," insert, "Jesus, and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And all I can say is, wow, what a plan. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7 says this, "For if we have become united in him in the likeness of his death," in other words, if we come together with him in his death and have a part of us die and a part of us be buried with him just like Christ, "certainly then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body, our body of sin, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Isn't that an amazing promise? And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, about what that actually might mean. So let's look at the next point, point number 3. And this is critical, because the revolution was needed. The tyranny of slavery was sin. The revolution was needed, points number 1 and 2. And now we're at point number 3, and this is critical. We must participate in the revolution by faith to find the freedom we need to live. Very popular verse, you've heard it before, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith, and that not of yourselves." In other words, you didn't do this. Jesus did this. Jesus provided this. Jesus provided the mechanism of grace through faith, not you. It's a gift of God, he says, not a result of works, not a result of man-made effort, not a result of you striving to get there, but it's a free gift. Why? So that no one may boast. Because, of course, we would all boast about how holy and pious we are if it was all up to us and based on our results of works. It just seems to always go that way with our egos. Anyway, so the point of this is that we join this revolution. Jesus was the revolutionary. We join his revolution as under soldiers or soldiers underneath his leadership, and we join the ranks by faith, by grace through faith, more specifically, in what Jesus did. And this is not a revolution that we could fight and win by our own effort. We've made that point. Jesus accomplished it for us, just to reiterate. And we get to participate and live in the victory that he accomplished. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, I know that that's very familiar to some of you, but just stop for a moment and let that sink in. He saw the need for a revolution against sin. He put it all together. He paid the cost. He figured out how to maintain it. He figured out how to preserve it and establish it. How amazing that he allows us to participate in his victory that he did. And that revolution, brothers and sisters, purchased our freedom. Now, let's look at what the book of Galatians says about that freedom. Galatians 5, verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And I insert kind of sinful slavery, that slavery to sin. Don't put that yoke around your neck and start pulling against that again. Stay away from that, because you were set free from it. We have this freedom in Christ that he purchased for us. But there is a little caveat that's not so little, actually. Later in that same chapter of Galatians 5 in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So he's talking about this freedom we have is a freedom to live abundantly according to the will of God. It is not a freedom that we should be using to propagate our fleshly, selfish, or self-serving desires. We now have become actually slaves to righteousness, and we serve an entirely different master. Romans 6, verses 17 through 18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." See, we're going to be obedient to one slave master or another. We don't get to be a slave, not accountable to some slave master. It's either going to be sin or it's going to be righteousness. Righteousness characterized by being a slave to Christ. So it's just, it's not the abolition of slavery in our spiritual condition. It's just, what are you going to be enslaved to? Sin or righteousness? Sin or Christ? And it's not a bad thing to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to Christ. So basically, we've just changed masters. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness, as we have said. And we can be certain that we are indeed a revolutionary soldier because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." See, so if you're saved, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're saved. You can't separate those things. And you can also say the converse of it. If you do not have the Spirit, you're not saved. And so it's one of those things that the Holy Spirit is in us as we are redeemed and regenerated. And so that's a key factor for what we're going to talk about next in point number 4. We must heed the warning of Galatians 5:13 that we just read, basically saying, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, what does this mean, basically, and why is it a problem? Well, we'll go back to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Here's the problem. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Here's the problem. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." In other words, these are constantly vying for the control of your heart. Is the Spirit going to control you? Are you going to allow that? Or are you going to allow the flesh to control you? We're going to talk about some other things about that in just a minute. So, having said all that, how do we know if we're doing this, that we are indeed saved and walking by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to have to look to the evidence. We're going to have to look at the evidence. So here's some ideas of a few of those evidences. There are more. We don't have time to cover all of them, but there are more. Here's a couple of them. Number one, start by evaluating your attitude towards sin. The end of Romans chapter 5 into chapter 6 talks about this idea that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And then it asks this rhetorical, ridiculous question, hey, so shall we sin more so that we can get more grace, or so that grace would abound? And Paul unequivocally answers the question, no, that's not the point. We died to the sinful slave master. We cannot obey him any longer. How could we who died to sin live in it any longer, he says. And so sin should cause remorse and contrition that leads to repentance. So that should be the proper attitudes towards sin when it occurs in our lives. And that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is that he convicts us of our sin. And when we feel that conviction and respond properly to it, it brings about remorse that leads to repentance. Number two evidence is that we need a fruit inspection. Examine your fruit. What's the fruit of your life? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 45, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Makes sense. "For the mouth speaks forth that from that which fills the heart." And that's how we know what the fruit is inside, because your mouth is telling you and telling others who are observing what's going on in your heart. It's just a funny connection that just always seems to go together, and the Bible supports that idea. So in this fruit inspection, you would say, well, how do I know what my fruit is? I mean, Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit. What you say you are would be borne out by what's coming out of your life. So what types of fruit are there? Let me help you with that. Galatians 5, we're spending a lot of time in Galatians 5 in this latter part of this message. Verses 19 through 21 is the fruit of the flesh. So listen to what fleshly people produce as fruit. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions," which really mean heresies, "envying, drunkenness, carousing," and then he says this little funny phrase, "and things like these," which means to say that this isn't all the fruit of the flesh. This is just a wonderful sample of what the flesh produces. And he says things like these, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That is a terrifying statement. Those who practice such things, not people who blow it accidentally here and there and repent of their sin and the Holy Spirit's in them and they feel the conviction and they respond and repent and, oh, we make mistakes here and there. Not those people. Those who practice such things, those whose lifestyle is characterized by these things being the dominant feature, causing habitual behaviors where this is how it is, and there's no conviction of sin. There's no regard for the sin. There's no care that it's even happening. This is what I do, and I'm not perfect, and this is how it is. Oh, I'm just human. It's the people who have no regard for that that will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a terrifying statement. And who is it that inherits the kingdom of God? It's those who are redeemed, those who are saved. So what are we saying here? We're saying that those who practice such things are not saved. This is not a saved person who habitually wants this in their life and has no regard for getting it out of their life. And they don't care that it's in their life. That's how a fleshly person thinks. Okay, so let's move on to, well, then what's the fruit of the Spirit? So if I'm Spirit-filled, which just means I'm giving the Spirit control of my life, as evidenced by Ephesians 5:18, here's the kinds of things that come out of a Spirit-filled life. Things you've heard before, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, we all know that we can't do that perfectly all the time. We know that. But again, what are you most characterized by? With the Holy Spirit in you, if you're giving Him control of your life rather than stealing back control and living in a fleshly manner, these fruit that are listed here of the Spirit will be what predominantly are produced in your life. So we can live this way, bearing new fruit because we have a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are partakers of the divine nature. Our old nature, that sin nature that demanded we follow it when we were slaves to it, was crucified with Christ. Our new nature, this divine nature, allows us to desire to obey God and to please Him. And we still mess up because we have this daily struggle. We have this thing called the flesh. And the flesh was trained by that old master, sin, and the sin nature. And that master's gone now. He's died in our life. But this flesh that we still live in was trained by that guy. And it still wants to do what that guy taught it. But now we have this new nature that wants to please God. And so we have this struggle that we have in our lives. And guess what? The Apostle Paul talks extensively about that in Romans chapter 7, and he's frustrated about it in his own life. So we shouldn't be surprised that this happens, but just understand that, struggles is not abnormal as a saved person, but we have the freedom to fight against it. And a revolution has occurred in our lives, and Jesus won, and we partake in his victory when we act according to our new nature, the divine one that seeks to please him and is evidenced by the fruit of the Holy Spirit being characterized in our lives, even amidst that struggle we just spoke of. So as we bring it home by way of conclusion, I'd just like you to maybe close your eyes at home, just block out some distractions, and I have a couple of questions or thoughts to share with you as we wrap it up. On this Independence Day, I come back to the title of our message. Have you declared your independence from sin? In other words, have you participated in the salvation revolution? Have you come to Jesus by faith, realizing your slavery to sin and the need for Jesus's saving work to set you free? I realize some are watching that may not be saved, and they're still under sin's tyranny, and they currently still have no freedom or independence. So if that's you, hang tight for just a second. Number two, and finally, as a believer, those of you who are believers, as a revolutionary soldier, are you using your freedom properly? In other words, daily in sanctification and growth, are you inspecting your fruit and actively behaving biblically according to this journey of obedience you're on as a slave to righteousness? And would others see more evidence of you, of the fruit of the flesh in your life or the fruit of the Spirit? And if they did an in-fruit inspection of your life, what kind of report card would they give you? When you think of your freedom in Christ, do you seek it to use it for God's will or to spend it on your will? We must make sure we get this right. So folks, it's great to be free. And I trust you are free from sin's tyranny. But if not, seek out one of our staff. Contact one of us on staff, and we can lead you to the foot of the cross where the revolutionary general, Jesus, fought for you, paid the price for you, and freed you from your sin and won your independence. And if you're one of those who have already been set free, I trust that your fruit defines a tree of freedom in your life that honors God and loves to do His will. So once again, have you declared your independence? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the revolutionary general Jesus who came and fought and purchased for us that which we could not do from ourselves. He freed us. He gave us independence from the tyranny of sin. And as we come by grace through faith, and tell him that we are a slave to sin and we don't want to be that anymore. We want to be a slave to righteousness. We want to be a slave to follow our loving, kind, gracious, merciful general who bought that freedom for us, that we can be freed from sin if we would just do that. And God, for those of us who have already done that, we just pray that we would continually inspect our fruit, continually come to a point where we understand how we can best use our resources to do your will and to honor your way. Help us to that end, Lord, as we go forward. As we celebrate the 4th of July, help us celebrate our freedom and independence from sin as well. And we give you thanks now for what you've done, and we give you thanks in advance for what you will do in our lives. In the powerful name of our revolutionary general, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us. I know this went a little bit longer than normal, but I thank you for hanging in there. I hope it was helpful for you, and I just trust that you would go out and have an awesome 4th of July and celebrate our nation and celebrate our Savior Jesus at the same time. We'll see you next time. Thanks a lot.